Let's turn now in our copies of God's Word to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, and verses 1 through 47. Luke 23, beginning in verse 1, hear now the Word of God. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation, and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Then Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him and said, "It is as you say." So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." But they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him. And indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast." And they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas," who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. But they shouted, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Then he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. But he delivered Jesus to their will. Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly, this was a righteous man." Amen. Well, let's turn now to John's first epistle, chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. Hear again the word of God. "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us. As we come this afternoon to remember the Lord's death and to meditate upon the great sacrifice by which he purchased us as his people, and by which he forgives all of our sins, it's helpful to remember the basic structure of the New Testament. The New Testament begins with the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each presenting the birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ in a historical way. There's, especially in John's gospel, there's some added theological material in there, but for the most part, it's a historical emphasis about Jesus, his life, death, and so on. Then we come to the book of Acts, where you see Christ's ministry now at the right hand of God, spreading the gospel through the Great Commission in the church of the apostles. But after that, after the book of Acts, we begin the epistles. And this is where we see those historical facts unfolding and unveiled for us so that we can interpret what it means that Christ died on the cross, why it's significant that he rose from the dead and that he ascended into heaven, so that from a theological, from a practical, from an experiential standpoint, these epistles enable us to make sense of the history that's recorded in the Gospels. So that when we meditate upon what Christ did historically, we can see how that applies to us in our own lives, how we can be saved by it, how we can be sanctified by the power of Christ. And so it's no different here. We just read from Luke's gospel the account of Christ's death, and now we also read from 1 John chapter 1, where John here, as an apostle of Christ, is explaining the implications of what Christ has done and how his death and his blood spilled on the cross applies to us. And so we begin our meditation on Christ's death here by looking at 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. And of course, at the beginning of 1 John 1, he emphasizes the historicity of the gospel record, doesn't he? He says, look, these are things which we have looked upon, which our hands have handled. These are things that we've seen with our eyes. He's testifying to the truth of what Christ did in history, but now he's applying it and explaining it. And he begins by saying here in verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light. Sometimes John can be a bit abstract. He uses terms like light and life and things like that. We wonder, what is he talking about? But here, what he's doing is he's approaching us and he's speaking to us as those who trust in Christ, those who have been redeemed, those who are in the church to whom he's writing. And he speaks of our life in Christ as a walking in the light. It's our communion with God in Christ. He speaks of it as a walking in the light. Now, it's a walk. I think we understand that illustration. We walk step by step, and that's how the Christian life is. We go one step at a time. Sometimes we're able to run in the way of God's commandments, but for the most part, it's a steady, persevering walk. It's our life in Christ. But he speaks of us walking or living in the light. Now, oftentimes in Scripture, the Bible speaks of God as light or uses light to speak of the character of God, the effects of God's power. Even in the world to come, we're told in the new heavens and the new earth, they won't need a sun, moon, or stars or anything like that because God is the light and the Lamb is the light. God spoke the world into existence. The first thing he did was he created light. All throughout the Bible, even God's saving grace is an illumination, an enlightenment by the Spirit of God. God is light. He gives light to us. And when we live in God, in relationship to him, we're walking in the light. And specifically here, what John is addressing is the fact that the closer you walk with God, the more you begin to have insight about yourself. The more he shines light into the darkness of your own soul, the more you walk with him, the more you understand about who you are in various respects. You truly see yourself the way God sees you. That's why James talks about the Word of God as a mirror, that we can read it and see ourselves for who we really are. But especially as we walk closely with God, the light of his revelation reveals to us who he is and who we are, and we begin to see our sin. We begin to be humbled. We begin to see areas that need to be forgiven and transformed. And he's saying if we walk in fellowship with God, if we walk in that light where God is shining into our lives and revealing these things to us, we have fellowship with one another. Now, the first part of this, if we walk in the light, is more of a vertical kind of idea. It's our relationship to God. But here he connects it with the horizontal, with the relational aspect, that we as God's people are walking in the light of his revelation. And he's revealing our sin to us, and he's showing us areas of concern. But we're also doing this together. We're fellowshipping. The word literally means we're communing. In fact, as we come to the Lord's table, one of the essential features of our communion with each other is that we're all subjecting ourselves to the light of God's revelation. We're all accountable to God. God is teaching us and revealing to us areas we need to grow in, and we're responding to that, and we're seeking to walk in the light of that truth. We have fellowship with one another. And so, the more we understand that, the better able we are to help each other, to exhort one another to love and good works, to be able to correct one another. Because, you see, we recognize that we ourselves are in need of that light and in need of that correction. And so we're not only more encouraged to help others with it, but we're ready for them to help us. And there's that mutual accountability because we're all subjected to the light of God's word. Sometimes we're able to shine that light into each other better than we can ourselves. And so we need each other in this communion of the saints. But in addition to that, he says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, that is, as God is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Christ shed his blood on the cross to make an atonement for our sins, and that blood cleanses us from all sin. And this afternoon we're going to be looking at some specific kinds of sins that Christ's blood cleanses us from. But we want to be clear at the outset that his blood cleanses us from all sin. There's no sin that you can commit or that you have committed that the blood of Christ cannot wash away if you trust in him. Now, there's the sin of rejecting the gospel. There's the unpardonable sin of finally rejecting the gospel, and we're coming toward that in our series on Matthew. But any sin that you confess to God and ask forgiveness and repent of, there's no sin that Christ's blood cannot wash away. And to suggest that there is a mockery of Christ. He's the Son of God. He is infinite in value. For him to give his life could pay for any sin that you can possibly think of. He didn't pay an exact change. He paid an infinite price, and whatever sin you have, his blood can cleanse it and take it away and take away your guilt for it. So John emphasizes that. But then he gets back to this idea of being in the light. He says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So those who are cleansed by the blood of Christ are walking in the light. They're subjecting themselves to the light of God's word and spirit in their lives to show them their sin, to humble them, to help them to work on these areas. But if we're not doing that, if we're refusing to admit our sin, if we're deceiving ourselves into thinking that we're not so bad, and to thinking that, well, I don't really need the blood of Christ to wash away my sins, or if we're deceiving ourselves into thinking that we're better than other people, that we aren't really the hell-deserving sinners that the Bible says we are, if that's our mindset, then we're not in the light. We're blind to the darkness of our own soul. We're not forgiven by Christ because we're not walking in the light. We're still blind to our own sin. But he says, if we confess our sins, if we say about our sins what God says about them, what his word says about them, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the emphasis here is upon the word all. All of our sins are forgiven, are cleansed, if only we would confess our sinfulness to God and if we would come to him and claim the blood of Christ and say, Lord, forgive me according to your faithfulness to your promise, according to the justice of what Christ has earned for me at the cross, that forgiveness that he purchased, I'm claiming that. And John says God will be faithful and just to forgive that sin, whatever it may be, whatever it may be. Now, we often talk about Christ cleansing all of our sins. It's almost a cliche. And so this afternoon, I don't want us to just think in those broad and general terms that can often just let the wind out of our sails. It really becomes meaningless. Christ died for all my sins. But maybe there are specific sins that you're struggling with in your life, and you're preparing to come to the Lord's table, and you're wondering, has Christ forgiven me of this sin? And maybe theologically you know that he's forgiven you of that sin, but practically you're still burdened, not by the wickedness of the sin, not by the sense that it offends Christ. There's nothing wrong with feeling that way about your sin. You should hate your sin. But you're burdened by the guilt. You wonder if God will really accept you and really commune with you at this table. There are some sins that fall through the cracks very often when we're thinking about Christ dying for all of our sins. Certain kinds of sins that still burden our conscience in an inappropriate way, that we need to address these and remind ourselves that, yes, Christ died to cleanse me from that kind of sin and that kind of sin, and go through and find and enjoy that forgiveness. So we're going to look at five sins that Christ cleanses, that is, forgives in our lives as believers. First, irreversible sins. Christ's blood cleanses us from irreversible sins. Now, every sin is irreversible in a certain sense. You can't go back and change what you did. Now, I'm aware of that. But there are certain sins that are especially irreversible, because once you've committed the sin, the effect of it is irreversible. Something has been lost that cannot be regained. Perhaps you're coming to the table this afternoon and you're burdened in your conscience because you've wasted time. You've wasted time throughout the last week, throughout the last year, throughout the last 10 years. You've wasted time that God has given you, and you can't get that time back. And you hate the fact that you've wasted time. I mean, you want to repent, but you can't change the fact that you wasted it. You wasted it on things that are of no eternal significance, on things that are going to be burned up with the world. Frivolous things. Perhaps you're burdened because you've wasted opportunities. There was an opportunity for you to share Christ with someone, and you became cowardly. You didn't share Christ. You were afraid of what that person might think of you. You had a lost opportunity, and you can't go back. Maybe that person is no longer alive, but certainly there's no opportunity in the near future for you to share Christ with that person, and it seems like an irreversible sin. Perhaps there's a sin you committed that just has permanent effects. There's no way for you to undo what has been done. They say, you know, when you squeeze the toothpaste out of the tube, you can't get it back in, and you look at the effects of your sin, and you see that, and what can you do? You've got toothpaste everywhere, and you can't go back. Think of Moses when he lost his temper in Numbers chapter 20, verse 12. The Lord says, because you lost your temper and struck the rock when you should have spoke to it, you're not going to go into the promised land of Canaan. You can look at it from Mount Pisgah, but you're not going to enter. Both Moses and Aaron were not permitted to enter. There was no going back. Permanent effect. Think of David's murder of Uriah the Hittite. He shed this innocent, loyal, godly man's blood in order to steal his wife, in order to cover over his own adultery. David murdered Uriah, and once Uriah was dead, there was no going back. That was irreversible. Think of King Josiah in 2 Chronicles 35, verse 20 and following, where King Josiah, who lived such a godly life, he was a great reformer, he was a godly man, he maintained and defended the church of God within Judah, but he was hasty. The king of Egypt had a burden from the Lord in some sense to go on and pass through the land of Judah to attack, I think it was Assyria, and Josiah wouldn't let him pass. And the king of Egypt, Pharaoh Necho, said, look, God wants me to do this. And Josiah wouldn't let him pass, and he tried to oppose him with force and was killed. And there ended the Reformation under Josiah. He was hasty. It was a sin. But God forgives irreversible sins. Those sins that we can't go back, the blood of Christ will forgive you. And so you need not be worried about God's wrath. You need not be concerned that he will not accept you because of those sins. For the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. Secondly, there are bodily sins. Bodily sins. Now, we could say sexual sins, and perhaps when we think of bodily sins, that's what we think of, and okay, that's fair. But it's broader than that. Sins that we commit with our body are particularly damaging to us. Because when we sin with our body, we're sinning with the same instrument that's used to worship God. When we sin with our body, we're using something that was created to worship God. Think of all that we do in this worship service with our voice and our hands and all these things. We were created to worship God, and we're using our body to sin against God. And certainly when we come into worship, bodily sins can often be a great burden. Has Christ really cleansed me from the guilt of this sin? Will God really show favor and acceptance to me as I'm looking at the very body parts that have offended God? In 1 Corinthians 6, 15 and following, the Apostle Paul goes on at length about bodily sins. He says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Bodily sins. We're uniting that which is in union with Christ to a harlot when we commit sins of impurity with our bodies. And yet Christ died to redeem us of bodily sins. He died to forgive us of these sins. You see examples of this in the Scriptures. Abraham's nephew Lot. In Genesis 19, verses 30 and following, Abraham's nephew Lot is seduced by his own daughters. I don't know if that reflects his parenting problems or his wife's, who turned into a pillar of salt, or what it is, but these two daughters seduce their father to get drunk. They commit incest with him. And Lot certainly is responsible. He is guilty here. He's the one who agreed to drink too much. And he's the one who put himself in this situation. And he's guilty of just an abominable defilement, incest. And yet in 2 Peter 2:7, he's called righteous Lot. That implies that he was a believer and all of his sins were forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't see a ton of fruit in Lot's life, and that's a difficult thing to make sense of, but he was a believer, and God forgave those sins. We think of David's adultery, not just murder, but adultery. 2 Samuel 11, verse 13, however, says that God put away David's sin. God condemned it, David repented, but God forgave David's sin. He atoned for it. He sprinkled him with hyssop and he was clean, as it says in Psalm 51. The blood of Christ cleanses bodily sins. You think of in the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, it speaks of that incestuous man from 1 Corinthians, where the incestuous man is to be disciplined for committing this horrific, abominable deed. What happens? 2 Corinthians 2, he's restored, he repents, and he's forgiven by God and restored by the church. The blood of Christ washed away even the perverted sins of this man. It can wash away any bodily sin. Thirdly, repeated sins. Repeated sins. Matthew 18, verses 21 and 22 says that we're to forgive our brother. How many times? 70 times 7. Now we know that the forgiveness we have for our brethren is based upon the prototype, God's forgiveness of us in Christ. So think about that. 70 times 7. Just think of how God is merciful in forgiving repeated sins. The sins that so easily entangle and beset us. Paul says in Romans 7, 19, he speaks of his own struggle against sin. He says, "For the good that I will to do or desire to do, I do not do, but the evil I desire not to do, that I practice. And this is in the present tense. This is an ongoing thing. It's a repeated struggle, a repeated battle that Paul has. And he trusts that the Lord Jesus Christ, by his blood, washes him of these repeated sins. We think, well, I've done it again. I've sinned again. Christ won't accept me at the table. Christ won't accept me as his child. Christ won't forgive my sins. But he does. He forgives repeated sins. Think of Abraham. Abraham, early in his life, lied. He lied to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. He went into Egypt and said that his wife Sarah was really just his sister. He told a half-truth. He told a lie. And out of that whole arrangement, he eventually inherited an Egyptian slave named Hagar, which plagued his life after that. But you thought he would have learned his lesson, but he repeated that same sin when he went to Gerar and dealt with the king known as Abimelech in Genesis chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. He tells the same lie. And yet, we know Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. He was forgiven. We think of Isaiah in Isaiah 6, 5 through 7, where Isaiah is a man of unclean lips and dwells amongst the people of unclean lips. Now, Isaiah spoke, in a sense, for a living. He was a prophet. He talked a lot, and certainly his unclean lips would have come out here and there. He would have said things maybe not the right way. He would have sinned in his speech, and yet the coal from the altar cleanses him and shows God's forgiveness of those sins. Fourthly, the blood of Christ cleanses us from Christian sins. Christian sins. And by this, what I mean is there are certain sins that are particularly those of the Christian. In fact, unbelievers can't even commit these sins. There are certain sins that only a believer can commit. Christian sins, such as Ephesians 4, verse 30, where it says, "Don't grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." An unbeliever can't grieve the Holy Spirit by whom he was sealed for the day of redemption. That's a sin that only a Christian can commit. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you." An unbeliever can't fail to work out his salvation. He doesn't have a salvation to work out. And certainly the Spirit of God is not willing and working in his life. So to fail to keep that commandment, to work out our salvation, is a Christian sin. There are many sins that only Christians commit. And they are sins that sometimes we place outside the parameters, at least at a practical, experiential level, outside the boundaries of those all sins that Christ forgives. But no, Christ forgives Christian sins. He forgives sins against his own grace in the lives of believers. When we say and do things that grieve the Holy Spirit, when we fail to be zealous to work out our salvation, when we're prayerless. The Christian prayerlessness is unique because we actually have a mediator who ever lives in heaven to intercede for us. And he's calling us to pray, and he wants to intercede, and we're prayerless. That's a unique Christian sin. Yet he forgives us for that sin. Distractedness in worship is a sin. I realize unbelievers can be in a worship service, but in a sense, this is something that's associated with Christianity, with the Christian life. We're distracted in worship. We sit under the preaching of the word, or we sing the psalms, or we're in prayer, and our minds are wandering. And I'm tempted to say, has that ever happened to you? Has your mind ever wandered? But at the same time, I'm thinking maybe the better question is, has it ever not done that? I mean, have you ever gotten through a prayer that was more than a couple minutes where your mind didn't wander? Have you ever sat through a sermon where your mind didn't wander? I mean, the reality is, we're weaker than we should be, but this is the reality of living the Christian life in a fallen world. We sin by being distracted, by being lazy, like Eutychus falls out the window and Paul has to raise him from the dead. We all struggle with these Christian sins. Being ashamed of the gospel is a unique sin for the Christian. As I said, we have an opportunity to witness. We show cowardice. We lose the opportunity. We're like Peter who denies the Lord, and it burdens our conscience. And in a sense, it should, but my point is that Christ's blood forgives us of that. So as we repent, as we hate that sin, we don't need to worry that God will refuse to accept us because of it, because the blood of Christ washes even those sins away. Well, fifthly and finally, hidden sins. Hidden sins. You know, in Athens, when Paul went into Athens in Acts chapter 17, there was that altar to the unknown God, this sort of catch-all thing. In case we missed a God out there, we'll have the altar to the unknown God. And Paul evaluates and criticizes that idea. But there are these unknown sins in our lives, hidden sins. And we think, well, okay, I've repented of every known sin. I've repented of and asked forgiveness for the sins that I've been able to discern in my life. But what about all those other sins? Because just last week I realized there was a sin that I've been committing all these years, and I just found out about it now. So isn't it fair to say there are probably many more that I'll find out about next week and the week after that? I mean, why would Christ accept me at his table? Why would God let me into heaven if I have these hidden sins that I've never confessed? Now, the Lord does say if we regard iniquity in our heart, he will not hear us. So there's a sense in which every known sin that we have, we need to be conscientious to confess that sin. But there are many hidden sins. Psalm 19, cleanse me from secret faults. Many hidden sins that the blood of Christ cleanses us from that we don't even know we're committing. And at the last day, one of the things that's going to be such an amazing thing is we're going to see all the sins that we committed that Christ's blood cleansed us of that we didn't even know we were committing. We'll see his grace just explode into just a almost indescribable, bountiful thing because he forgives all of our sins, even hidden sins. Think of the patriarchs. They were polygamous. They had multiple wives. So did King David. So did King Solomon. This is a grievous sin. But as they were walking in the light of God's revelation was not at the point where he was pointing that sin out as clearly, and it was a hidden sin, and yet they're in heaven. They're in heaven. They were washed by the blood of Christ for that sin that was hidden to them. And on we could go. Christ forgives us of all sins. His blood cleanses us. And one of the reasons this is so important to understand is because as Psalm 130 says, there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. If we think we're going to make any progress in the Christian life, that we're going to fear God, worship God, serve God with any zeal, and we think we're going to do that without understanding the breadth and the height and the depth of Christ's blood washing away our sins, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. So meditate on the cross. Meditate on the blood of Christ. And God will give you the grace to fear him in a fresh new way. Father, we thank you for giving us your Son to save us from all of our sins, to take away the guilt of our transgressions, so that we can confess our sins to you and know that you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That truly is the great blessing. It's a wonderful blessing. It should make us happy and joyful to know that our sins are forgiven. And those who are forgiven much should love much, as our Lord says. And so we pray that you would increase our affection and love for Christ and for each other based upon the mercy that he's poured out upon us. We pray it in his name. Amen.